Well, good morning. It is always very interesting when Aaron asks me to preach, because along with preparing Sunday school notes, I have to prepare sermon notes, and then I have to pick hymns. And so I typed it out and I sent it to Aaron, and he sent back a message to me, and I thought, uh-oh, I guess I picked the wrong hymn. And he said, would you like to sing a song from 508 or 509, the song we just sang? And I began to sweat. So I do have a hymnal at home, and I opened it up. Now, to me, those little marks on the page mean absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, as a first grader in the Catholic Church, I took music lessons. I took piano, Sister Helen Edward. And about the third lesson, she stopped me in the middle of my banging on the piano, and she asked, Larry, do you like football? And I thought, wow, great question from a nun. I said, yes, sister, I love football. She said, well, perhaps that's the path you ought to explore. So when I saw that, I said, am I going to have to call the pastor and sing for him? And I said, just pick one, Aaron, and that will be fine. So it is good to stand before you. If you'll open up your scriptures, please, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. This is going to be a semi-Baptist message, because I'll be flipping around from scripture to scripture, and so bear with me. Mark chapter 15, verse number 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. We have a similar description of these events in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. He says, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And St. Matthew in his gospel says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And today I want to speak for a few minutes on the subject, the curtain was torn. But before that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for your Son, who came to this earth specifically to die for the sins of the elect. We are awed, Lord, that from all eternity past, your divine plan was the redemption of a bride, of a people, to yourself. And so, Lord, as we open the scriptures this morning, let the book speak to us, Lord. And let us, Father God, drink deeply once again of the inerrant Word of God. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron preached on the subject of the seven final sayings of Jesus, or the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And last week, as we celebrated Easter, we heard about the victory of God over death as he raised Jesus from the dead. And so today I want to narrow the focus just a bit and look at an extraordinary event that happened just at the point of the death of Christ. And I want to note one important thing, something that we should all remember as we contemplate and look at the crucifixion of Christ. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus has already come into the city of Jerusalem. It is the week prior to his death. And he's contemplating, he's thinking and meditating on the suffering that he will have to face that week. And in the 12th chapter of the book of John, Jesus says this: Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus is speaking here about his upcoming passion and death. And he continues and says, Father, and it's almost like he stops mid-sentence, that he's talking to the people here. And he breathes this prayer. He said, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it, they said that it had thundered. And others said, no, an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now, I read this to make this point about the crucifixion and death of Christ. Jesus was not approached by death. Rather, death was approached by him. In other words, death didn't take the spirit of Jesus from him, but rather after he had propitiated the Father by bearing the sins of the elect, Jesus said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and dismissed or gave up his spirit. Death had no power over him, but in order to become the firstborn from among the dead, it was necessary to taste death and then to be victorious on that Easter Sunday morning. And so the passages of Scripture that we read regarding the events surrounding the death of Jesus as we opened up this topic make perfect sense when compared to the magnitude of the sacrifice that Jesus came to earth to offer. The sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the perfect second Adam, was taking the place of sinful people on the cross. Now, the Gospel of Mark is believed to be one of the earliest Gospels that was written. And it was written supposedly by John Mark. John Mark was very well connected with the apostles. He was the son of Mary of Jerusalem, who is written about in the Acts of the Apostles. This was the Mary that when Peter, remember, when he was freed from prison by the angel, he shows up at the prayer meeting of Mary of Jerusalem. And remember, Rhoda goes to the door and she hears knocking on the door and she opens it up and there's Peter standing there, and she closes the door and she runs back into the prayer meeting and says, Peter's standing outside. They said, no, you've just seen his ghost. You haven't seen him. And lo and behold, he's there. John Mark is also the cousin of Barnabas. And it was John Mark who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. Another rather amusing story describes John Mark in Mark chapter 14. He was with Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane. And recall in his gospel, he tells a story that as Jesus was being arrested, they grabbed John Mark as well, who was just wearing a sheet. And he gets out of the sheet, and the scripture says he runs off naked. And I always smile when I read that scripture, a young teenage boy showing up at home with not a stitch of clothing on through Jerusalem. And I think as parents of teenagers myself in the past, it's best not to ask any questions. It's most certainly thought that the information contained in Mark's gospel would have come from the Apostle Peter. As it was the shortest of the gospels, it's probably one of the most vivid of the gospels in terms of the action of Christ. Mark tells more of what Jesus did than what Jesus actually said. And it's a very fast-paced gospel, using words like immediately and straightforward after this and about 40 times during the entire gospel. So as you read the narrative of the death of Christ, there's almost a word-for-word translation when you read John Mark's gospel and when you read the gospel of Matthew. Now, among the similarities in the synoptic gospels, in other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels, there are two very interesting facts that are repeated by all three gospel writers. They were that darkness fell over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, the day that Christ was crucified, and also this idea of the temple veil being rent in two from top to bottom. Both of these events happening just prior to the final words of Christ and his death. It's important to understand that the writers of the synoptics were not eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. Luke wasn't there. The only one of the disciples that was there was the Apostle John, and he stood off in a distance. And John records nothing of the events that are recorded for us by the synoptic writers. It's important to know that all four of the gospel writers did attest to the fact that Jesus was truly crucified. He was handed over by the Jews. He was taken by the Romans to Golgotha, and he was crucified. So in order to get a complete picture of the crucifixion, you had to carefully study all the gospel accounts. This morning, we're going to be just looking at an event that did not happen on Calvary. Matter of fact, this event happened probably about a mile away in the temple, and it was contemporaneous. It was at the same time that Jesus was dying. John Owen, the great Puritan writer, wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. What a great title. The subtitle is actually about 10 times longer than the title. And Owen, in his book, in the very first chapter of the book, talks about exactly what happened at the crucifixion of Christ and what the benefits to us are. He talked about reconciliation to God. He talked about justification. He talked about sanctification. He said that we are adopted, and he's laying out point by point by point everything that happened at the death of Christ. And he ends up with persistence in keeping us. He cites Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant," speaking of Jesus, "so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred." And then he goes on to say, Owens goes on to make this statement. He says, "The death and bloodshedding of Jesus has wrought and doth effectually procure for all those that are concerned by it," in other words, for all the elect, "eternal redemption consisting in grace here and glory hereafter." In this statement, he makes clear the doctrine of limited atonement. And further goes on to state and to attack some of the heresies of his day, and some that believed in this idea of a universal type of atonement, that Jesus came and died for the sins of all men, and that everybody's sins were taken care of, and all that they had to do was to avail themselves of the mercies of Christ. And Owen here in his treatise says, if that's the case, and he's very careful the way he words it, he says this would be a great defeat for God and for Christ. Because, as we know, not everyone accepts Christ as their Savior and Lord. And then he says, and if we go the other way and believe in universalism, then we all also have to make and have to acknowledge the fact that everyone eventually will make it to heaven. It's interesting, in the recent news, the Pope, with his statement on hell, he's being interviewed by a Italian journalist, and the journalist asked, well, so do you think that people who are not righteous will spend an eternity in hell? And the Pope says, no, I don't believe that. I think they will just, and really started to espouse annihilationism, that I think they'll just cease to exist, which caused a big uproar in the Catholic Church. We're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at first the significance of the temple veil itself. And then we're going to talk just briefly about what does it mean for us. When God spoke to Moses in the mountain back in the book of Exodus, he gave him very specific instructions on how this tabernacle was to be constructed. And Scott read to us from Old Testament passages, but I want to read from Exodus 25. God says this, and let them, speaking of the children of Israel and speaking to Moses, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. And this caution, as the book of Hebrews tells us, was that the earthly tabernacle was to be a copy of the tabernacle that God had created in the heavens. And so God said, Moses, be very specific that you adhere to every detail that I'm giving you concerning this tabernacle. The symbolism of all the articles in the tabernacle and the tent itself point to Christ, so there could be no deviation. And after God tells Moses to make the tabernacle in Exodus, then he continues for the next five chapters to explain in great detail how each of the particular portions of the tabernacle were to be made. The sanctuary itself sat in the midst of a rather large tented off courtyard, and it consisted of a tent which was 15 feet wide, some 45 feet deep, and 15 feet high. And the walls of this tabernacle were constructed of wood, and the wood was coated, completely coated with gold. And then over top of the tent, this three-sided building that faced eastward, over this tent, Moses was instructed to make a veil, a curtain. And this curtain was huge. It was 10 pieces of curtain sewed together, making two huge curtains. And then they were clasped together and laid over top of this wooden structure. And God said to Moses, and in that first layer, I want you to weave into that using blue and red yarn and fine twine linen, and I want you to create angels. I want you to weave into that the cherubim. So get the picture. When the high priest would walk into this wooden structure, and look up 15 feet into the air, he would see angels. And over that, then Moses put a covering of goat's hairs. And that completely blocked out any light from getting into the Holy of Holies. And then over that was some ram skin that was dyed red. And then on top of that, there was another layer of goat's hair. And this became a single tent. The interior was divided into two rooms. The holy place where the table of showbread was. So as the priest walked into this tabernacle, on the right hand side would be an altar. And on that altar would be loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the left side there would be the candlestick that was always glowing before God, the seven-branch candlestick. And then there was an altar of incense. And that altar of incense was before a veil. There were four columns that were about two-thirds of the way back in this tabernacle. And on those four pillars, they hung a veil. And that veil also was very ornate, and sewn into that were these pictures of the cherubim. Beyond that, in this, the final third portion of the tent of meeting, was this great room it was 15 feet wide and 15 feet long and 15 feet high, and it was all covered with gold. And there were two pieces of furniture in there. There was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And in that, as we read this morning, was the covenants that Moses had, the tablets. Also in there was the rod that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and also a jar of manna. And on top of that, the final piece of furniture was the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant, and there it was that God would meet with Moses. And in Exodus chapter 26, it says this: "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, and shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, and four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the holy of holies." So here in the rear of the tent was this place that God would meet with the people of Israel. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, God says this to Moses. He says, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat." So only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. That first section, that first two thirds of this room, the priest every day would go into. They would go in and they would trim the lights, and they would make sure that the altar of incense was kept burning, and that the altar of showbread was taken care of. And that's where the priest would minister. And they would always look up and see in front of them this veil and see these angels and know that nobody is to go in there. The veil also served as a covering for the ark whenever God would command the children of Israel to move. And there was a very elaborate ceremony that would go on when the pillar of cloud would raise up from the tent and begin to move. And God had Moses and Aaron, and Aaron's sons would go into the tent of meeting, and they would take the veil down. Nobody else was able to be in there. And they would take the veil down and they would fold it and they would put it over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And then they would take ram's skin and they would put that over that veil. And then over that would be a blue shroud. And then they would very carefully put the poles into the Ark of the Covenant. And then they would move out and they would cover the altar of showbread, and they would cover the golden lampstand, and they would cover the altar of incense, and they would put elaborate coverings over this. And then and only then would they open the front of the tent to allow the Levites to come in and begin to dismantle the complete tent and then take that to the next place that God would choose to lead them. And then the process would happen in reverse. And there were the tribe of the Kohathites that camped the south of the tabernacle, and they were the only ones that could take the sacred articles and carry them through the desert. And by the time they got back to the next place where the tabernacle was to be assembled, it was already set up, and then they would do this process in reverse and hang the veil back again. So the veil was special, and it separated a holy God from a sinful people. Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear too dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." And prior to the erection of this tabernacle, prior to the time that Moses completely set this tabernacle up, God would dwell with his people way off, apart from the camp, in a tent. And when they finally bring the Ark of the Covenant into the finished tabernacle and place it into the Holy of Holies, it says that the presence of God fills the tabernacle, and Moses is not able to stand. Moses is not able to come anymore into the presence of God. And so they had the veil. The veil was a constant reminder that there was a separation between God and man. And when a worshiper would enter the tent of meeting, he approached the tabernacle, he'd come with the blood, and no one could enter the Holy of Holies. When the Temple of Solomon was constructed, it also had a veil. The dimensions of the tabernacle there were twice the size of what was in the wilderness. His sanctuary was 30 by 30 in the Holy of Holies. Also, the reconstructed temple after the Babylonian captivity also had a veil. But behind the veil, the ark was missing, because the ark had been taken during the Babylonian captivity and had never been returned to the people of Israel. In our text this morning, we're also talking about that veil, but this veil was from the temple of Herod. This is what Alfred Edersheim says about this veil. "According to account dating from the temple times, there were altogether 13 veils used in various parts of the temple, 2 new ones being made every year. The veil before the most holy place was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and the thickness of the palm of a man's hand." So this isn't just, you ladies, these aren't just shears that are hanging here in the temple. "It was made of 72 squares, which were joined together, and these veils were so heavy that in an exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate this curtain. If the veil was at all such as is described in the Talmud," Edersheim writes, "it could not have been rent in two by mere earthquake or the fall of the lentils. Although its composition in squares fastened together might explain how the rent might be as described in the gospel, indeed, everything seems to indicate that although the earthquake might furnish the physical basis of the rent temple veil, it must be with reverence said, really, it was by the hand of God that the temple veil was torn. As we compute, it may just have been the time when at the evening sacrifice, the officiating priesthood entered the holy place, either to burn the incense or to do sacred service." Remember, this was the preparation day. where Jesus had died, and the temple would have been a very busy place. And these priests would have gone in, and Uttersheim says, to see before them, not as the angel aged Zacharias at the beginning of the history, an angel Gabriel, but the veil of the holy place rent from top to bottom. That beyond it, they could scarcely have seen, and hanging in two parts from its fastenings above and at the side, was indeed a terrible portent, which would soon become generally known and must in some form or other have been preserved in tradition. And they all must have understood, these priests, that it meant that God's own hand had rent the veil and forever deserted and thrown open that most holy place where he had so long dwelt in the mysterious gloom, only lit up once a year by the glow of a censer of him who made atonement for the sins of the people. It's interesting that the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, when they are describing the appointment of deacons, it says this: and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, these are the same priests that would have been in the temple, that would have looked up and seen this giant curtain being torn. These weren't Pharisees or Sadducees. These were priests. These were descendants of Levi. And it's interesting that these priests, because of this magnificent happening of the temple veil being rent in two, became obedient to the faith. So we take this as historical fact, that indeed the temple veil was torn too in the death of Christ. That this fact could have easily been debunked, much like the fact, and Pastor Aaron spoke about it last week, of the resurrection. Had people said, well, the tomb is empty, the Pharisees or the Sadducees could have said, the tomb isn't empty. We can take you down there now and show you the body of Christ. And as they were writing this, all three synoptic gospels write about this temple veil being rent in two, and nobody rebutted that fact. So we know that historically it was correct. Next, let's talk about what are we to think of the significance of this event. For this we appeal to Scripture. This morning in our New Testament reading from the book of Hebrews, Scott read for us out of chapter 9, verses 6 to 9 reads this way. The priests go regularly into the first section, that means the holy place, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and without taking the blood, and not without taking the blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of this present age. So for a generation, the veil of the temple and the tent of meeting was symbolic of sin. It separated us from God. The cherubim looked down from this mammoth veil, and it was reminiscent to them as they were standing and ministering before God, was reminiscent to them of Genesis chapter 3, where in verse 24 it says, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so every time that the priests would go in to minister before the Lord, they would look at this cherubim and they would remind them. It would be a reminder that man is not to approach a holy God. But on that day, in the fullness of time, the veil was torn in two. It wasn't cut by some random act of nature, but by the very hand of God. The veil was torn violently from top to bottom, indicating once for all that the separating legal ordinance was now abolished in Christ. There's no longer any separation. We can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. The veil is rent. Access is free. And we're come, and Scripture calls us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I like what the King James Version says. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need." Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word there as a free and fearless confidence, a careful, cheerful courage, and a bold assurance. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. "For believers, the veil is not rolled up, but it was rent. The veil was not unhooked and carefully folded up, but put away so that it might be, and put away so that it might be put back in its place at some future time. Oh no, but the divine hand took it and rent it from top to bottom. It can never be hung up again. It is impossible. Between those who are in Christ Jesus and the great God, there will never be another separation." Again, I turn to the book of Hebrews, and with this we'll close. Hebrews chapter 10 says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence," there's that word again, means boldness, "since we have boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." So just like the high priest, we don't come empty handed into the sanctuary of God. We come with the blood of Christ. "We come to this place. We enter this place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." So we enter a new way of living. It's not like the Old Testament priest. We don't come before God with fear and trembling. We come rather before God with great boldness. "He opened it for us through the curtain that is his body," or his flesh. And so there it is. The absolute perfection of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his body being torn for us, and there a mile away in the temple, is the symbol of this as God begins to rip open the curtain and once for all say that now the way is no longer blocked. The propitiation, the sacrifice that Jesus makes, is a perfect sacrifice. Paul, in his book on Colossians, says this: "For you were dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so now we don't come as the Old Testament people came and stand outside of the Holy of Holies, but God has opened up the veil. God has opened up in the flesh of his Son an eternal presence where we can enter in. That's why we have great boldness before. When God sees us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 10, it says this in verse 21: "And since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." Brothers and sisters, the curtain has been torn, and we have access. So don't draw back. Perhaps some of those priests in the temple of the day Jesus died, they were afraid to look in. God is not impressed with a sense of false humility. that shrinks back. If you still have Hebrews 10 open, the verse of 38 and 39 says this: "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And so the temple veil has been rent. A magnificent picture of the fact that God has invited us to come now into the Holy of Holies. And that is our privilege as Christians, because our souls have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so we come by this new and living way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And once again, Lord God, we confess to you our inadequacy and our sin. But we know, Lord, that you have opened up through the flesh of Christ a new and living way. Help us, Lord, to come with great boldness into the throne room of your Son, to kneel before him and to whisper to him all of our needs and to unburden ourselves to him. Lord, we acknowledge your great salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you left your home where you were daily the Father's delight, and you came to this earth and you gave yourself as a ransom for many. The veil indeed is torn, Lord, and you will never hang it up again. You have given us bold and confident access to you. And for this, we are ever grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.